be here today and to receive the blessing, to receive your word from heaven today. And Father, it's just been good. You've been so good to us. You've been so faithful to us. You loved on us. And Father, we just appreciate it at the times that we reflect on who we are in Christ. And Father, we thank you, Father, for so much what you've done for us at this time, at this moment. And each and every heart that share, each and every heart that supplicate, and each and every heart that think about others. Father, it's just a blessing to be into the body that you have made, perfectly made. And Father, today, as we gather here today, reflecting on who we are in Christ and allowing our gifts to be at work and allow the Holy Spirit to work through us and allow us to just watch and as a servant and be obedient to your word and just watch how you move through the service, how you move through hearts. And Father, we see you. We don't see no one else. We don't see ourselves. We see you, Father, moving through the midst of the church, of the congregation today. And Father, we just thank you, Father, for showing us that today. And it's a beautiful word, and you are beautiful. And Father, we just pray that you be with Tim today as he speaks today. Father, allow the Holy Spirit to shine, Father, today in the hearts that, Father, that is need have a need of a word that will encourage them today. And Father, we just pray that you be in our midst and you be in our service and in our hearts. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Troy. We're going to take the month off from our study in Luke, and we're going to do I'm not always big on taking time off to do Christmas series, but we're going to do one this year, but it's going to be a Christmas series looking at the importance of the incarnation or the importance of Jesus Christ becoming man to his present ministry. I was reading a book a couple of years back, a book that I'd had for years, in which a writer writing back in the 30s commented on the fact, or 40s I think it was, commented on the fact that at that time, most people from the time that they were little kids in Sunday school could tell you all about the earthly ministry of Jesus. They could tell you about his birth in a manger. They could tell you about the Magi coming. They could tell you about his baptism. They could tell you about him walking on the water and feeding the 5,000. But they can tell you barely anything about what Jesus Christ is doing right now. And yet his ministry right now for you is very, very important. And so over the next few Sundays here, we're going to be taking a little snapshot glimpses, because that's all we're going to be able to get in these 4 weeks, of what your Savior Jesus Christ is doing right now and how all of these are based on the fact that he became a man. We're going to introduce this by starting in the Gospel of John and just establishing very quickly at the beginning some basic things about what happened at Christmas. And if you look at John chapter 1, John chapter 1 and verse 1, John 1 and verse 1, it states that in a quality of beginning or in a beginning was the Word. We'll just stay on track here. And the Word was facing God, and the Word was God. Three things to point out here. Number one, that whenever you had a beginning, there's no definite article in front of the word beginning. So in any beginning, whenever there was a beginning, the Word was already existing. Secondly, the Word was facing the God. Notice the Word facing the God. Facing, indicating that there are two persons and they can face each other. And then lastly, and God, notice there's no article in front of this now. There was an article here, there's none in front of God. And God was the Word. The importance of that statement is it's telling you that when these two persons were facing each other, they were two distinct persons, but they were the same God because the Word was God. And that's important for us because what John is introducing in very simple terms at the beginning of this book, simple but at the same time complex in the facts that church history and theologians have wrestled trying to explain what's going on here. But this is in reality very simple words to tell you he already always was. Whenever there was a beginning, he already was there, which means he never had a beginning, number one. Number two, he faced another person who was known as God. And he had that relationship where he was already facing him. And thirdly, he himself was God, not that person. If he would have put an article here in front of God, it would have meant that these were the same people, the same persons, but they weren't. They were the same deity. They shared the same essence and attributes. Now, the next statement in John that I want to go to, because we're not here to teach John today, is verse 14, which tells us, "And the Word became flesh." That is, he became human. He came, became flesh, and he dwelt. The word "dwelt" in your English Bibles is actually the word "tented." It's actually a verb form of the word to live in a tent. He tented out among us, and we beheld. We fastened our eyes on, looked at, saw, took it all in here. His glory, glory as of a, now most of your Bibles say one only begotten from the Father. That word "only begotten" is actually a word meaning one that was special, because he was the only one from the Father who was God. And that, therefore, he wasn't begotten. It's, this word doesn't come from the word begotten. Literally, the word means unique kind or special kind, not only begotten. So he was a special kind of one from the Father, full of grace and truth, which is the prelude to the Gospel of John. John expects you then, when you're reading the Gospel of John, to be recognizing grace and truth without him constantly having to say, "And he did this, and he showed grace and truth, and he did this, and he showed grace and truth." He expects you to have read the introduction so that when you're reading John, you're seeing grace and truth all throughout the book. But the person who is showing grace and truth is one who is God, who, verse 14, became flesh, became human, he became a man. This is what we call the incarnation. God, eternally God, always God, becoming a man down here. Now let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Luke very quickly. Luke chapter 1, the adult class downstairs, we touched on some of this morning. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And when you get to Luke chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading with verse 26. Just read down through the context. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Hail,' or 'Greetings, favored one,' or 'Graced one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled by this statement, and she kept throwing it back and forth, what kind of salutation or greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, and you shall name him," or call his name, "Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, seeing that I," New American Standard says, "I am a virgin," literally, "I don't know a man." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for this reason, that holy thing," that thing being conceived, "shall be called Son of God." Because he is produced supernaturally, and therefore there was no taint of anything from the human realm that messed him up. And therefore, that even that in that human nature, he still could be called Son of God, which was very important. But verse 35, which we went over in the adult Sunday school class, is important because it's telling you that the human nature of God the Son, that flesh, when it says he became flesh in John 1, that that was brought about by a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit caused Mary to supernaturally conceive him. There was no contact with a man, not even God the Father took on a physical form to have any contact. It was totally a work of the Spirit that caused her to conceive that child. That is what's happening here. I think most of us can read that. It's pretty plain. And the power of the highest overshadows her and causes her to conceive this flesh, this human nature, that God the Son is going to join himself to and constitute that a person who is called the Son of God. That's our introduction to the incarnation. He's God eternally. God becomes flesh. He becomes flesh because the Holy Spirit produces an incarnation, produces a nature that the Son is going to join himself to. The result is that thing is called, that one born is going to be called the Son of God, because he's the Son of God that comes and joins him to it. Joins himself to that human nature. Now that's what's happening in this context here. Everybody gets that? That's just a real brief introduction. Those are Christmas texts. John 1, not as popular a Christmas text, but it's an important one. Luke chapter 1, very important Christmas text that people go to. And both of these coming together just to remind us, eternally God becomes flesh, joined to a nature produced by the Spirit in Mary. By the way, when we say produced in Mary, it really was Mary's child. He really did receive physical DNA from Mary. But the Holy Spirit coming upon her, one of the things we'd have to say, protects him from inheriting anything from Mary that would be a taint of the sin nature. It's one of the things he do. Sometimes in some areas of theology, they teach that you get your sin nature from your father. No, you get your nature from your mom and dad. Okay. And so even from Mary, he had to protect that he didn't inherit anything negative from her also in this. Now, all of this to go on and then explain the fact that he became human. Why? To do a work. There was something that God had for him to do that God, in his plan, couldn't accomplish as God. He had to become a man to do it. Now, God could have orchestrated it. That could have been accomplished in a different way. But God, from the beginning, from the time Adam and Eve sinned, sin brought what? What was the penalty of sin? Death. And so God is going to deal with death by means of death. How did God initially address Adam and Eve's sin and their consequent death? What did he do? He covered them in animal skins. Where, how do you get animal skins? You have to kill an animal. There has to be a death. And so there was a death of animals to provide skins to cover Adam and Eve, which shows you from the beginning that God, and by the way, the kind of death that results in animal skins, is that going to be a bloody death or is that going to be a non-bloody death? It's going to be bloody. It's going to, and that's the way God is, had designed salvation to be provided, was through a blood sacrifice. So, we turn to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. I just want to grab a few scriptures to remind us of in the general terms of salvation that we talk about. I come in here and I'm not evangelizing you because I understand most of you here are believers, but I do want to hit on the fact or touch on the fact that for the gospel part of the salvation issue, the incarnation was important. 1 Peter chapter 2, this is a statement written to you as Christians, but we do use it when we share this with the gospel. I use it when I share the gospel with unsaved people at times, that it says in verse 24, referring to Jesus Christ, and he himself bore or carried our sins in his body. Does God have a body? No, God does not have a body. God is spirit. But God the Son became flesh so that he now has a body, so that in that body he could bear our sins. Now when it says he bore or carried our sins, what is it indicating he's doing when it says he bore or carried our sins? He's really suffering the what? The penalty for those sins. The penalty that we owed, which was death, he is bearing that. We actually suffer two kinds of death, don't we? We suffer a death that is separation from God, and we suffer a death which is separation of the spirit and soul from the body. He suffered both of those. While he's on the cross, alive, but suffering on the cross, he's separated from the Father, which is why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So for 3 hours, he experienced separation. At the end of that separation, he then experienced the separation from his body. And so he's paid the penalty of both those deaths. He paid those, bearing that in his body. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, then again, it says in verse 24, he himself then bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin, or literally that we might have nothing to do then with the sins, be separated from them, and that living then to, and live to righteousness, and then by his wounds or his stripes, you are healed. Okay? So his physical death was his paying the penalty to release us from our sins. So that we then, being alive, could be those that we don't have to have anything to do with sins. Literally is what it says. We don't have to do anything. We come to be those who are away from our sins. That's what this word out here, this this word here literally means one's having nothing to do. Literally, it's away from coming to be. We come to be away from the sins. And it did, was a word that meant having nothing to do with. Well, if you're away from something, you have nothing to do with it. That was the idea of it. And that's the point, was that by his death, you can be one that's freed from your sins, so you don't have to have anything to do with your sins. You're not guilty of the penalty, and you don't have to be engaged in them. Okay. The next thing I want you to look at is in Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 20, excuse me, Acts 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul is meeting with the elders from the church of Ephesus. He's meeting in Miletus. He's giving them some warnings. He's on a quick journey. He wants to get to Jerusalem, but in the meantime, he stops to talk to these people, and he has to tell these elders now of the church. Elders are shepherds. They're pastor teachers. Elders tells us that they're mature ones. So these were the men who were shepherding in the church in Ephesus. And he says, be on guard, or pay attention then to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you or placed you as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased or acquired by means of his own blood. Now, we already asked the question last time, does God have a body? And somebody told us, no, God doesn't have a body. That's why the Son became human. Well, in that same way, if God doesn't have a body, then does God have blood? Does God have blood? No. Okay. God doesn't have blood. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have blood. So how does he acquire the church by his own blood? He has to become man. He has to become human so that he could acquire us through his own blood. So there's another reason, another connection in here, another tie-in for why this incarnation is designed in this way to provide these things. The last one I want to look at here with this is in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. Hope you don't mind. This is kind of a whirlwind survey at this point. But I really wanted to hit some of the key points that the gospel means that Christ bore our sins and meant that he paid a price sufficient. He paid the price with his own blood. And if you put all that together in there, the result of that is that he is going to provide you a freedom from sin. Peter was indicating that, but Paul says here in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law, or the principle that relates to the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, freed you from the law or principle of the sin nature. He's using law there in both ways, like we would say the law of gravity. The law of gravity isn't something that you have to learn, and if you don't know it, you're going to fly off into space. It's a principle or a law that is observed. And this was a law. Paul observed two principles or two laws here. One was how the spirit of life in Christ Jesus operated. And the other one he talked about back in chapter 7, which was the law of sin and death. That is, the sin nature was always present and it constantly kept working out death over and over and over again. And it left Paul frustrated. And he says in verse 3, for what the law, now he's talking about Mosaic law. For what the Mosaic law then was unable to do, in that it was weak because of the flesh, God did or accomplished himself in sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and concerning sin, condemned the sin that was in the flesh. Now, the reason I pulled this up here is because we have this word likeness of flesh, and it's literally likeness of flesh sinful. So our Bibles say likeness of sinful flesh. It was like that, and if you remember from Luke, when Jesus' human nature was conceived by the work of the Spirit, he was a holy thing, that holy thing that is conceived in her. He was protected from the taint of the sin nature. So he was in real flesh. He was a real human being, as real as you and I. But he was not a sinful human being. His flesh looked like, what does unsinful flesh look like? What do you think unsinful flesh looks like? Looks probably a lot like sinful flesh. The only thing is it's not susceptible to disease because it's not under the subject of death. So it's not under the taint and subject. You guys might come in here. I would tend to say and understand that because he's in the likeness of sinful flesh, Jesus never had a runny nose. He never had allergies. He didn't have a cold. He never had a backache. He could have pain inflicted from outside by people doing things to him, such as putting him on a cross. But he himself had a human nature that didn't experience illness. He didn't have any temptation from himself. Yeah, there was no temptation that came from his sin nature. So he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he wasn't in sinful flesh. Do you have a question, Sasha?
He would never blow a disc and take it up something too heavy.
I don't think he could have, yeah.
So.
It is, but it's talking about it's like. So what I'm just trying to demonstrate is that in his flesh that he had, How would flesh that's not sinful be different from flesh that is? I don't think you'd see a lot of difference. Visibly, it would look like we look. Okay. Some have suggested that perhaps he was the peak of human perfection because he wasn't subject to some of the things that we are in the realm of, in our physical realm. But a person at the peak of human perfection, what do they look like? Do they look significantly different than you? Well, they might not have a rolls around the middle, maybe like you do or something like that. But generally, they're still going to look like you are. They're still going to be physical. They're still going to be human because his body is protected from the taint of the sin nature. He's protected from the taint. You don't realize how much being subject to the sin nature affects your physical person. It's not just a source of temptation. It affects you in lots of ways. Okay. So he could, yeah, his body could still become tired. He could still exhaust himself by doing things. So it's not that it's tiredness isn't an effect of the sin nature. It's just the effect of doing a lot of exhausting work. Even Adam and Eve were given a day in which they could rest. They weren't commanded to, but they were given opportunity. So here as we look at this, again, what we're trying to look at is that Jesus Christ becomes human by becoming like us, like one in sinful flesh. He's actually providing us freedom from the effect of the sin nature in our lives in terms of temptation. Not free of temptation, but free from the effects of the temptation that is giving into it. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy. And this is where we put in now to the main point that I want to spend the rest of our time with this morning, and that is that Jesus Christ, by becoming man, by bearing our sins, and by the way, Jesus Christ didn't just bear our sins on the cross. What else did Jesus do? After he bore our sins on the cross, he was buried and he rose again. He was risen. Have to have all that. That's part of the gospel. Christ died on the cross. He paid the price for your sins. He bore our sins in his body. They buried him, and 3 days later, he rose again. And all of that is an essential part of the gospel. You haven't preached the gospel if all we stopped at was the fact that he bore our sins. But what we were trying to demonstrate here was he couldn't die. He couldn't bear our sins in his body. He couldn't acquire the church by his blood if he didn't have blood, and he didn't have a body in which to bear those things. And by the way, he couldn't be risen either, because how do you raise nothing? You can only raise that which had died. So again, that also, even the resurrection depends on the fact that he's a physical being. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we were here in the adult class as we're looking at the fact that he is mediator now. He's a mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, verse 5, for one God, there's one God or one God, one mediator also between God and men, man Christ Jesus. Now notice English Bibles have added a the, because it's awkward in English to say, a man or quality of man, Christ Jesus. But we were going over this in the adult class, and for those of you that weren't there, I just want you to see this. There's no definite article in front of God. There's not a definite article in front of God here. There's not a definite article in front of the word man here, and there's not a definite article in front of the word man there. In other words, there are no thus, and the significance of that is when he's talking about God up here, he's talking about Father, Son, and Spirit. They are one. He's not talking about the Father there. In fact, I was telling the adult class, this word one here, which is this word here, I always put these, for those of you that don't remember, I put the squiggles here when these words have to be flipped in order, okay? That's why I put those squiggles there, so that you flip those words in order. But I try to put them in English order because they make a little bit better sense in that case. But I don't do that all of these. But it says, for God is one. This word one here, this heis in this case, is laying emphasis on the fact, or is the closest thing Greek has, excuse me, to an indefinite article, an a or an and. But in Greek, when you have things that aren't definite, you're talking about quality. So you're saying there's one quality of God. We know as Father, Son, and Spirit. Then there's one mediator. And that mediator is a mediator of God, that is of the whole Trinity and of mankind here. Plural. This is a plural. That's why it's translated men. So he's a mediator of God. He's a mediator of men. He's between those because he is a quality of man. He shares in what these guys shared in. Now we saw in first or in Romans, it was the likeness of sinful flesh, but he did become flesh. So he's a mediator. Now, part of our question we have to ask is, what's he mediating? We didn't answer that in the adult class. Look back up here in the context and let's read down through this, 1 Timothy 2, and let's see if we can get a little idea of what's being mediated. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. He says, therefore, I encourage firstly that there be petitions or supplications, worships, intercessions, giving of thanks on behalf of or for all men, for kings and for all those that are in a preeminent position over us or being over, in order that we might live a tranquil and a quiet or a calm life, not a life that's all under a state of agitation here, in godliness or a God-honoring way of life and in seriousness. And he says, this is good and this is acceptable before our Savior God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a full experiential knowledge of truth. I want you to notice there very briefly down here in verse 4 that it says of truth. It's not of the truth. This isn't talking about the doctrine of the truth here. This is just, he wants them to come to a knowledge of truth in general. And they don't have that. But this is what he desires. It is the desire of our God that everybody's saved. He hasn't determined everybody to be saved, which is why there's going to be a lot of people that won't. But he desires all to be saved. Now, in that desiring all to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth, how's God going to accomplish that? Verse 5, he's going to have to send a mediator. He's going to have one that's a go-between, one that is both God and man that can mediate that. And that's what we've been looking at in 1 Peter 2 and in Acts chapter 20 and in Romans 8. That he bore the sins in his body. That was part of mediation. He bought or uniquely acquired the church by his own blood. He accomplished these things. He mediated between God and man by doing what only God could do, but God could only do it if God had become man. You get that? He mediated by doing what only God could do, that is providing salvation. But it could only be accomplished if he's man, because only man can die. Only man can shed blood. So he has to become human. And that's one of the ways that he's a mediator. He goes on then from that. Verse 5, we have the statement about a mediator. And then verse 6, and it tells us this. The one having, here's the mediator, the one having given himself as a ransom. You see that? The one having given himself as a ransom on behalf of all. Now who's the all there? Well, it's the all that he desired to be saved. This is an important statement because there are a lot of people, there's some real powerful and large segments of Christianity today that are teaching that Jesus Christ died only for those who will be saved. Those who will not be saved, those who are not elect, those who weren't chosen by God, he never died for them. This statement says, no, he died as a ransom for all. Now that ransom might not be applied to everyone. In other words, not all of them might enjoy the benefit of it, but it was paid for everyone. And so he was gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony in its own time. And Paul says, of which I was appointed as a herald and apostle of truth. I speak, I do not lie, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. In other words, Paul says, this is what my mission is. It's part of my mission was to announce what Jesus Christ had done, and especially among the Gentiles. But he is a mediator by providing a ransom. Now this word ransom, to sit on this for just a second, this word ransom literally means a payment in place of. Okay? This is a payment in place of. And the significance of this payment then is, what is a ransom supposed to do? Why do you pay a ransom? to set someone free, which is absolutely the noun form of this, or the, not this noun form, but the noun form of the word ransom itself. The ransoming, it's a noun that indicates action, is talking about paying of a price to secure freedom, and that's what this is. He was a ransom to free us. The significance of that, going back up into the first part of the chapter, you're praying or communicating for all these people, for these people over, you're communicating first of all for the kind of life God wants you to live down here under those people, but also because God desires everyone to be saved. And he's made it possible for them all to be saved by providing a ransom for all of them. And that ransom was designed to set them all free. And if they need to be freed by a ransom, what does it imply about those people? If they need to be freed by a ransom, what's implied? That they're enslaved to something, which goes back and reminds you, by the way, as kind of plug this in, what's the reason you pray for those people who are in authority over you? Because they have what? They have sin natures. And do you ever sometimes scratch your head and wonder why people are in government over you sometimes make choices that they do, and you throw up your hands and you feel absolutely exasperated over things they do? Some of it's because they have sin natures and they are under the dominion of Satan, and they're operating within that world system because that's the only thing that they know. And they then are going to make choices that are going to exasperate you, especially as a believer. Now, it exasperates even unsaved people, because unsaved people with sin natures have different desires than other unsaved people. You can have unsaved people who are conservative. You can have unsaved people who are liberal. And they can go in different directions, and they both think that they want different things. But you as a believer can have a totally different perspective on what's going on, and it can affect the way you communicate. Okay? And this is part of what Paul's getting at. So he's a mediator. Well, this isn't the only thing in Scripture that we're told that he mediated. The other thing that we want to look at that he mediates is he mediates a covenant. And if you turn with me over to, so he's a mediator between God and man. Now we're going to go to Hebrews 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to look at the fact that he also mediates then a new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, and this is going to be probably the most whirlwind summation of what he's doing with this new covenant and better covenant that we've ever done here. But we're going to get this very quickly here, because we're going to have to come back to this when we look at him being a priest. And his priesthood is also dependent on his being man. But do you understand that he can't be a mediator if he's not both God and man? He has to, in some way, share something in common with these people in some way. So in Hebrews chapter 8, if you'd look with me at verse 6. But now he, referring to God the Son, he has obtained a more excellent, a more distinct ministry. And that word for ministry is people work. Take a look up there. This word ministry, it's talking. This is a version of the word work, and then this is the word for people. It's people work. It's priestly service, but it's the priestly service that's done for the on behalf of the people. So he has obtained a more distinct people work. This is really important in what Christ is doing. Your Savior, Jesus Christ, is doing a people work for you, because you're people. And he's doing a work for you as people, as your high priest. And it's distinct from the people work that was done by the priests in the Old Testament. And so he says here, he has obtained a more excellent or distinct priestly or people work, inasmuch indeed as he is the mediator of a better covenant. What was a covenant in simple terms? It was a contract. Now, they made their covenants. There were different ways of doing them, but the ones that God made were ones that were made over blood. They were made over things that were put to death. And this one is Jesus Christ is now the mediator of a better covenant, in part because it was enacted on his death and on his blood. And that covenant, then it says, was made lawful by, or over, excuse me, or upon better promises. So one of the reasons it's a better covenant is because God's made better promises. Did God make promises to Israel under their covenant of the law? Yeah. He promised them that if they obeyed the law, they'd have healthy kids. They'd have healthy cattle. They'd have full bread baskets. They'd have healthy crops. Actually, you could probably, some people would argue, if you had healthy cattle, healthy crops, and a full bread basket, you're you have a better chance of having healthy kids rather than, you know, you watch television, you see those infomercials or those commercials where they want you to send money to help kids in foreign countries because those kids are malnourished because they don't have a good source of meat. They don't have a good source of vegetable material. In other words, they don't have a good diet. They have very, very little, and it affects their health. So God made them promises, and the promise then ultimate for them is you could have a long life in the land. You could live for a long time if you were protected from enemies and had a healthy diet. You could eat a lot of good food. See? I'm not saying healthy diet in terms that it met the thing that Mayo Clinic or someone might say this is a healthy diet. I meant healthy diet and that there was plenty of food to eat. That was a big deal. You and I don't always appreciate what it's like to have enough food to eat or not have enough food to eat. So there were promises for them, but you and I have been given better promises than that. Better promises than just being able to eat well, be healthy, and live a long time on this earth. You've got promises better than that. Because, believe it or not, eating well, being healthy, and living long on this earth isn't everything it's cracked up to be. It's not that it's a bad thing, but there are better things than that even. And that's what this covenant is going to be about. Just take a quick example at a couple of these things. Better promises. Look back to chapter 6 here. Hebrews chapter 6. You can have a great diet and eat all the great food you want. You can physically be healthy and living a long life. But you know what? When things are going crazy around you in the world and your soul is upset, even though you're eating well, you happy when the world's crazy around you? Well, you can be, but you know a lot of people aren't. There are a lot of people that physically are healthy, but emotionally they're very sad, they're drained, they're miserable. Hebrews chapter 6, for these people, important, tells us, verse 17, just very quickly, it says, in the same way then, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie. Now, the other unchangeable thing in here, it says two unchangeable things, and a lot of people look at that and go, well, where's the other one? The only one we see is that God can't lie. Well, the other one, he already told them in the context back a couple verses. God swore it by an oath. So he didn't have to say an oath. All God had to do is say, I'm going to do it this way. But God actually swore an oath saying that by himself I swear that I'm going to do this. This is the promise that he, by the way, this is the promise made in Genesis 22 to Abraham when he offered Isaac. That's what this promise is. And we don't have time to go into that this morning here. But those are the two things. Number one, God swore an oath. And number two, God doesn't lie. Now, of those two, I'd say the second one is even more important than the first, but they both are two immutable things. We might have a strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope that was set out ahead of time for us, this hope which we have as an anchor. It's real interesting. This is a word that comes directly from the Greek. The Greek word anchor actually is the word ankar. It's an anchor. It's an anchor for the soul. You can, knowing that you have a Savior, well, let's finish the verse so you can see it here. Both sure and steadfast, one that has entered within the veil. Because the Son, when he arose and ascended, he went in through the veil into heaven, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner, having for us become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He's gone up there. And by his entering that heavenly holy of holies, you understanding that and being able to relate to what the benefits of that, it will anchor your soul. So that rather than your soul being battered about by all the circumstances and whims of other people and the things that go on in life that beat us up so in our soul, physically we're fine. We're eating well, we're healthy, the kids are healthy, everything's fine. But my soul isn't fine because I don't like the way those people are treating me, and I don't like getting the cold shoulder from them, and I don't like the fact I can't go and do that thing anymore that I used to do, and my soul is getting beat up. But my soul can be anchored up there where my high priest has entered in within the veil in the heavenly holy of holies. That'll anchor my soul. You just try that sometime. If you have never done that before, you're going through a thing where your soul is getting beat up and you are worried about all kinds of stuff and you're, oh, and this is happening and this is happening. You just go and say, wait a second, I have a high priest that is sympathetic. We haven't even touched on that yet. We're going to get there next week. But I have a high priest that's sympathetic that sits in heaven, and he has entered in within the veil, and he is sympathetic for me. He's not aloof of me. He doesn't sit up there going, yawn, 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 what's the matter? Come on, let's hear it. Yeah, okay, whatever. You know, he knows! He cares! He is concerned! And he suffered things like you have suffered. He knew what it was like to lose a loved one. You ever notice that Joseph is not around in his later years? You never see Joseph later on in the Gospels. It's very likely that Joseph passed away. In fact, well, we don't want to chase that down, but it's very likely that he'd done that. He knew what it was like to be ostracized from his family. You ever had your family give you the cold shoulder and ostracize you? He knew what it was like to be ostracized from his family. Remember, he had a brother and his mother that thought he was nuts and wanted to come and haul him off. He knew what that was like. Did he know what it was like to go hungry? The first temptation we know that he endured was after being tempted, after having fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He knew all kinds of things that you and I can go through. I don't think we appreciate how much he really understood of the things you and I go through and the things that he experienced. And we've been looking at him as we've been going through Luke. We've been seeing this. And so when he tells us here, when you understand that hope that you have up there in the heavenly holy of holies, that hope anchors your soul. Is that a better promise than anything that Israel was ever given in the Old Testament? They were never given a promise to anchor their soul. In fact, we haven't gotten there yet in the Luke study, but let me throw you out an Old Testament promise for the soul. We were going to come to it in just a short while, right there in Luke 12, where there's a man and he has a huge harvest. In other words, this man's a grain farmer and he raises grain and he's had harvest before. But this year he says he has a huge harvest. He goes, I don't have enough barns to store all my grain. I know what I'll do. I'll tear these down and I'll build bigger barns. And then I'll store that. And then I will tell my soul, now take your ease. See, you and I don't understand fully their way of life. If you were a big farmer like that and you had massive quantities of grain put up, you might not farm next year. You might let somebody else farm your ground because you could live off that grain that you had stored away. That was actually very common among those people, that you farmed as necessary. And so when you realize this is being depleted and I'm going to need some more for next year, then you did that. But if you had massive amounts of grain stored up, you could say, and exactly what the man says, I will tell my soul, soul, be calm, sit back and relax. You have peace for years. That's how big his crop was. Is that he could rest for years on what he had gained in that 1 year's massive harvest. So that's the way they comforted their soul. Soul, calm down. You've got everything that the world offers. You've got the best. You can sit back and relax and be comforted. No, your anchor for the soul goes beyond the fact that you can have or have not down here. Your anchor for the soul is based on who Jesus Christ is. Anyway, you can go over and read that story in Luke 12 if you want to on the side. Let's turn to the next. By the way, there's also a promise of rest in Hebrews 4:1, which we didn't. I thought I had it up here, but I want to see that real quick. I've got it on the outline, and I do want you to look at it. Hebrews 4:1. And this is tied to the end of the chapter with the throne of grace, but we're just going to read verse 1. It says, therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. But verse 1 says that there's a promise left of entering rest. So there is a rest that's promised. That's one of the better promises. Now, the rest for Israel was a rest from warfare. It was a rest of comfort to go in the land and say, hey, we got this great land. I don't even have to farm hard because this land produces so well. And I don't have to worry about planting crops because I'm going in. The fields are already planted. I don't have to worry about planting vineyards and orchards because they're already planted. That was God's promise of rest for Israel. It was all physical again. Your promise of rest is spiritual. It's the worry, it's the mental thing of always wondering, have you done enough for God to be okay with it? Not okay to go to heaven, but okay to be able to approach God, to be able to talk to God, to have access to God. Is there enough? There's always enough for you. There's a rest, but you've got to enjoy that rest. A lot of Christians spend their whole Christian life always trying to trying to make sure all their ducks are in a row so that God's happy with them, because they think if God's happy with them, then they can talk to God. You come to God at a throne of grace, not a throne of your works and merits. That's a better promise. Okay? Now, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. We also have a better covenant that is based upon the death of Christ. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, this is, brings it out very clearly now. It tells us in verse 5. Well, let's go back up, and I want to read, begin reading in verse 11 and read down through here. It says, "And when Christ then appeared as a high priest of good things to come, that is, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, one that is not made with hands, not that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood," again, here's his own blood, "he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained an eternal redemption," that is, an eternal releasing. "For if the blood of goats and of bulls and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling those who were made common, it sanctified or set them apart, so that their flesh was made clean," verse 14 then, "but as much, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit himself offered, unblemished to God, will it cleanse your conscience from dead works, that is to serve or do a priestly service to living God?" Just sit on this for a second here. To cleanse your conscience from dead works. Does anybody, you know what he means when he says dead works? Well, he talks about this another time. Your conscience being cleansed. See, these were Jews that had a conscience thing, and they knew what the law required of them, and they were always worrying, wait a second, have I done enough to be acceptable before God? Have I done enough to come before God and talk to God? I want to talk to God, but have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? And they're always trying to do all these law works to have done enough. And Paul is saying here, and there are, I believe that he's the writer of Hebrews, but the writer of Hebrews, probably Paul, is saying, what Christ did was enough. It'll cleanse your conscience from dead works, and you won't have a guilty conscience to come before God. You realize you don't have to get all your ducks in a row to come to God. You realize you don't have to do all these things. Remember what an Israelite had to do to come before God? They had to make sure they were clean. We looked at an example of cleanness in Luke recently. What was something that could make you unclean so you couldn't approach God?
Walk over a grave.
Walk over a grave. Which in the Old Testament, you could walk over somebody's grave, and if the grave wasn't marked, you'd walk over it and you'd be unclean, which meant you couldn't approach God. You couldn't touch a bone. You touched a bone. If you had a family member that died and you had to take care of them then, you were unclean. You couldn't go to before God. All that stuff's gone. Walk over all the graves you want. Touch all the bones you want. Help out with the deceased. You can do that now. And you can still approach God. Your conscience is cleansed of dead works. See, things have changed. Things have changed. You aren't made unclean by touching things anymore. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done. Okay. Now, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. We have another statement about the new covenant here. In Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to or approached unto the mountain that is able to be touched," not a physical mountain on this earth is what he's saying, "to a blazing fire and to darkness and gloom and a whirlwind and the blast of the trumpet and the sound of words, that those that heard it begged or were asking that no further words should be spoken to them." That's what they asked at Israel, right? They said, don't let God speak with us, Moses. You talk to God and then tell us, because if God talks with us, we'll all die. He says, you haven't approached to a mountain like that. See, now these Israelites, these Hebrews that are being written to, they were familiar with this. They knew what happened in the book of Exodus. They knew how terrified those people were to stand at Mount Sinai. And that's what he's talking about. The mire with the mountain here with the smoke and the gloom and the fire and all that. That's Mount Sinai in Arabia in the book of Exodus in chapter 19 that they came to. That's what he's talking about. But he says, we haven't come to that mountain. We have, rather, he says, in verse 22, "but you have come to Mount Zion, even to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to thousands of angels that are in a festive assembly, to the assembly or church made up of firstborn ones who are enrolled or have their citizenship in heavens, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of righteous men that are made complete, and to, at the end of this, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. See, he's the one that has opened up the access being that you are in the heavens already, you have access to God there, and there's a day coming in which, unlike Israel, I think you all should know this by now, because I think we've taught this, but Jews in the Old Testament never hoped to go to heaven. You know why? They hope to be here. They hope to be raised and live here, and that is God's promise for them. But that's not God's promise for me and you. God's promise for me and you is heaven. And part one thing that comes out of heaven is this heavenly Jerusalem. And there's a day coming in which my Savior Jesus Christ is coming back to get me, to take me to a place that he's prepared. And you and I are going to be able to go to this new Jerusalem. He's going to take us there. We're going to reside there for at least 1,000 years. And we're going to approach that. We're not approaching to some Mount Zion out there, or Mount Sinai, excuse me, out in the middle of the wilderness that was burning. We approach one in which you got angels, and the angels are in a, let's go back there. The angels here, this, where is it at? And to angels in festive, this word here, the festive assembly, which means the angels are celebrating something. You didn't have any celebration at Mount Sinai, did you? They were told at Mount Sinai, listen, if even an animal comes up and touches that mountain, you kill it, you stone it. It's not on the New Jerusalem like that. And why? Because you have a Savior there who's mediated a new covenant, and that new covenant allows you access to God now and allows you to approach that New Jerusalem when he comes to get you. That's where you're going to approach. That's your approach. That's where you're going to be. And that's better than anything Israel was ever promised. Now, I'm not saying life eternal. I'm not saying eternal life for them on this earth is bad. I'm just saying what we have on that new Jerusalem is going to be even better. God's going to take it up a notch for you and I. That's God's plan for us. I'm not saying they get second fiddle, or that they get shorted or anything. That was God's promise for them. Now that's this new covenant. And he's mediated that, and he could only mediate that because he's a man. And as a man mediating that new covenant, he's made it possible for you and I to have our souls anchored. He's made it possible for you and I to approach God. We're going to be looking at more of this as we look at him as our high priest. But he's made it possible to us to approach God, even to approach this new Jerusalem. This is what we're looking forward to. That's why he has this towards the end of the book, because this is really moving out into the future for us, in terms of what we're going to get, what we're going to inherit, an eternal inheritance. Now, very quickly at the end, I want to tie in one other little detail here, just very quickly, and I'm just going to throw these up here. We're not going to turn to the scriptures. But in Hebrews 13:20, it tells us that the God of peace, the one that the one leading out from the dead, the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd by the blood of the eternal covenant, the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, or Jesus. He tells us that there is an eternal covenant. That is a covenant that we can understand, because it's the only place it's ever mentioned, is a covenant that was made between the Father and the Son. And it involves the Son being a shepherd. Now, what does the Son do as the shepherd? The scriptures tell us that as the shepherd, verse 20, this is John chapter 10, it says, the shepherd or mine, my voice, or the voice of mine, they hear. I also know them and they follow me. And I give to them eternal life. And they, literally, absolutely not will they ever be ruined into the age. He's promising that he gives them eternal life. Now, why does the shepherd give the sheep eternal life? There's a lot of things, we're just a summation, but in Titus chapter 1, verse 1, Paul tells us in here, Paul, a slave of God, apostle now of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's chosen ones and experiential knowledge of truth, right down here now, according to godliness. I couldn't fit what I wanted to fit in on the end there because I didn't have room and I didn't want to remess up my slide. But that word godliness, that's where your English Bibles have it. What does the word godliness mean? What does it mean? God-honoring. God-honoring. The word godliness means to honor God. You honor God today not by going to a temple, not by offering sacrifices, not by singing a song at that temple. You honor God by how you live your life, which might involve offering a spiritual sacrifice, which might involve you approaching the heavenly temple where God's at, which might involve you singing a spiritual song in praise to God. And God can be honored through those things. But that godliness, that God-honoring way of life is upon, there's our epipreposition, upon the hope that comes from eternal life. See, eternal life is why you can be live a God-honoring way of life. God doesn't ask you to honor Him by using everything you came into this world with. God asks you or tells you you can honor Him by using what He's given you. Now, I'm going to steal somebody's illustration. I shared this with my wife a couple weeks ago. I was listening to a man on the internet. He says, I'm not a scholar. I'm just a Bible teacher. He was a... Anyway, I'm not going to tell you all about the guy. But I listened to him, and I really enjoyed it. He was speaking at a seminary chapel. And he was going to talk about the two natures of Christ, which we talked about a little bit in the adult Sunday school class, his human nature and his divine nature, and why it's important for you to understand this. And how to learn to relate and what you learn from Christ's two natures on this earth. And this is the illustration he gave at the end of this. He did all this study, and he went a long time, a lot longer than a lot of the faculty at that seminary teach usually in their chapel. This guy took a long time. And then at the end, he had this short illustration. He said there was a man that got saved, and he went to church. And he sat in the church service, and the pastor was up there teaching. And he says, now all of you that are new Christians, I want you to know that as new Christians, God wants you to pray. And then church was dismissed. Goes outside. He's a new guy. He's waiting for someone to come up, shake his hand, say hi to him. And this guy comes up and he goes, you're new here, aren't you? And he says, yes, I am. He says, are you a Christian? He goes, yep, just got saved this last week. And he says, "But I got." He says, do you go here? And the guy goes, oh, yeah, I'm out here all the time. And he says, you can explain something to me. The pastor said that God wants us to pray. I don't know how to pray. He goes, yeah, you do. You know how to pray. He goes, no, I don't. He says, didn't before you get saved, you never prayed? You never say anything? He says, well, yeah. He says, do you ever like say grace at meals? Yeah. He says, would you ever like kneel at your bed and fold your hands and say prayers before you went to bed? He goes, yeah, yeah. He says, your mama taught you that, right? He goes, yeah. He says, that's all you got to do. Just do that. Just do what you used to do. Okay, he goes, oh, okay. Comes back the next week. Comes up there, and the pastor that next week, and see, this is the one I can't remember what it was, because there were three parts of this story, but the one part, I think it was like reading your Bibles. You need to read your Bibles. Maybe that's what it was. You need to read your Bibles. And he tells the new Christians that. So then he leaves, and that guy comes up, and he goes, well, you're here 2 weeks in a row. He says, good to see you back. And he goes, yeah. He goes, maybe you can explain. He says, the pastor told him to read Bibles. He says, I don't know how to read my Bible. I don't know how to understand the Bible. He says, yeah, you do. He says, you read other books? Yeah. He says, that's all you do. Just pick it up. Just read it. Just read it. That's all you got to do. It's real simple. He says, you've never read a Bible before you saved me? He says, well, yeah, I did. He says, that's all you got to do. Just read the Bible. Oh, okay. Okay. Comes back the third week. The pastor says, now all those of you that are new Christians, he says, next thing you need to learn is you need to give. God wants you to give. Well, he goes out back, and the guy comes up to meet him, and he says, oh, he says, you're regular here now. You've been here 3 weeks. He says, this is really something. He goes, yeah. He says, well, and I've been trying to do the things the pastor told us the first 2 weeks, but he says, giving, I can't do that. He says, I am so in debt. He says, I don't have anything left. He says, I can barely pay all that I owe right now paying for my debts. He goes, oh, you can do that. He says, do you mean to tell me before you were saved, he says, that you never gave when anybody needed help? He says, if you saw somebody that needed some money, you never gave them a dollar? He says, you don't have to give a lot, but you can give something. He says, even if you're in debt, he says, you can give something. He says, you used to do that, didn't you? He goes, yeah. He says, this guy was German that was speaking. So he goes, when the fire brigade would come by to take up a collection for somebody that was burned out of their house, he says, even when you didn't have a lot of money, he says, you'd give to the fire brigade, wouldn't you? And he goes, yeah. He says, that's all you got to do. Just do what you used to do. I said, oh, okay. The man goes, by the way, he says, I've been talking with you 3 weeks, and he says, I don't know your name. The guy goes, oh, well, I'm the devil. And the guy goes, what? You're the devil? You're at church? He goes, yeah, I'm here every Sunday. He goes, I didn't know the devil went to church. He goes, well, if I can't people keep people from becoming Christians, I can keep Christians from being the Christians God wants them to be. And the moral of the story was, this is exactly what God does, or Satan does. Satan tries to convince you just to operate in your flesh and going about doing all these things just by your own power. So you pray just like you did before you were unsaved, when you didn't really have real communication with God. You read your Bible just like an unsaved person did. You just do it in your flesh like you used to do it. And when it comes to giving, you just give like an unsaved person gives stuff to things. You just do it in your own flesh and in your own power. And the significance of his story was that was that's why one of the reasons it's important to understand the two natures of Christ, to realize that Christ did not in his human nature accomplish. He relied in his human nature on what God wanted him to do, and on, we talked about in the adult class, on the Holy Spirit and even on the Father for accomplishing God's will. And that's the way you're going to do it. You can go about and do God's work that God has for you by your own strength and by your own power. And believe me, Satan wants you to do that. That's why a lot of times there's a lot of spiritual independence that Satan encourages among Christians, doing good religious things, but doing it in your own strength. Or you can do it in reliance on God by relating to your anchored, soul-anchored position in Christ, approaching God at that heavenly temple, doing the things as you approach those things that God wants you to do. It really was one of the best messages I'd heard as he was going through that, but we weren't talking about the two natures of Christ particularly. We're talking about his human nature and the fact that it was necessary for him to be human. But in being human, he was mediating for us something that makes it possible at the end here, mediating this new covenant, which allows us to approach God. But what's the whole purpose of approaching God? Well, it anchors our soul, gives us access to God. But it also makes it possible, as we're asking, for us to be godly. If your Savior didn't become man, you wouldn't have access to God. If he wasn't a man, you'd have not an anchor for your soul. If he had not become a man, you wouldn't have the ability to live a God-honoring way of life, to go about the things God has for you to do in a manner that honors God by living or basing it upon the life God's given you. You'd be doing it out of your own strength. And there's lots of Christians that think that they're doing very good things, and they are. You could have two guys doing the same work, both giving money to church, perhaps, both singing a song of praise, both praying, and one is doing it in his own strength and power, and one is relying on the eternal life that he has as he lets his soul be anchored in who he is in Christ and relates to approaching who God is because he is in Christ, because of what Christ has become. And the difference is one of those can honor God and one of them doesn't honor God. And I've been in both positions. I've gotten up here and I've done some of those things where I have honored God, and I've done it some days where I haven't honored God. I've just done it out of my own strength. So I'm telling you, it's real easy to do. You just go through the motions. I've done this before. I know how to get up and do this. But it's because I have a Savior that became a mediator. I don't have to just do this out of routine. I don't have to just do this by my own human efforts. I can do this actually relying upon him, using his life, anchored at the Father's right hand in Christ. We're going to come back next week. We're going to look at the significance of his humanity to his high priesthood. And it's going to tie in. It's going to follow right along with this because it's going to be all part and parcel of what we've looked at today. And do you see how important that is for you? Yes, his death is important to secure salvation, but it also is important to secure something that he's accomplishing that's beneficial for us right now, that sadly a lot of Christians don't avail themselves of. Father, we're thankful for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for his willingness to come down here and become like one of us, to actually come down here, become man, to die on a cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, but also as a man remaining a human, to be the one that is mediated between you and us, and to mediate a new covenant, which gives us access to you, anchors our soul, gives us a rest, provides us that approach. It makes it possible for us to have eternal life so that we can actually live a life that honors you. We're thankful for this, for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, and who he is for us today. Amen.